For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, we are in our study of Exodus. We've been in this all year so far, I guess, since January. And we're going to be in it for the next month or so. And we're really engaging this question, you know, God has revealed himself in history. So we don't have to wonder, what is God like? We're not in the dark, because God has disclosed who he is to us. And so then that raises the question, you know, as we come to know in an increasingly clear way what's God all about, it really opens the door for us then to understand, what does it look like for me to be in relationship with that God? And what does it look like for me to actually come to that understanding of the fact that God's purpose for our life is to is for us to emulate him, to respond to him, to be in that place in time and space where he really wants to use us in a unique and forceful way. And so there is purpose, and like, we don't run out of purpose in our lives. God continues to pursue, God continues to reveal himself, and God continues to call upon us to respond to his great work in our lives. And so we've been looking at the Exodus narrative, and we're understanding in increasing detail the breadth of who God is. And we've talked about from this narrative the plagues, the Passover, the parting of the Red Sea. God is merciful. God is just. God is compassionate. God is all-powerful. And tonight, we want to talk about the God who provides, because this is an important part of who God is. The God is a God of providence. That's the word that we sometimes use for this passage that we're going to be talking about tonight. The God, as we saw last week, parts the Red Sea, and Israel goes out into the wilderness. And it's interesting that now with Egypt behind them and Pharaoh's army no longer a threat, God actually leads Israel further and further into the desert, further actually geographically the opposite direction of the land that he promises that they will inherit. And it's at this place, in this barren wilderness, this desert, that God then introduces a deeper sense of one of the key aspects of who he is, the God of providence. And when we talk about providence, there's really two meanings. One that we're going to talk about in some detail next week, the idea that God is sovereign, that God has a will and a plan for human history, and that indeed he has a plan and a purpose for your life. And then, two, when we talk about providence, and more in keeping with the discussion here tonight, we talk about a God who provides, that God's got a lot more resources than you could possibly imagine. God never runs out of what it takes to meet our real needs. So let's dig in and let's think about this God who provides. This is Exodus 16, if you're reading along in your own Bibles, starting in verse 1, where it says that Israel set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from Egypt. So he's giving us a little space-time context. And the whole congregation, it says, grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill us, this whole assembly, with hunger." And so here we have this refrain that we will find, actually, that just runs all through Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, which is that Israel grumbles. And, you know, "Why, God, have you brought us to this place? And look at all the problems." And this is the way they were. And so it says in verse 11, that the Lord said to Moses, "I've heard the grumblings of Israel. Speak to them, saying at twilight that you shall eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread, and you will know that I am the Lord your God." So it happened at evening that quails came down and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp, and when the layer of dew evaporated, behold, on the surface of the wilderness there was a fine flake-like thing, fine as the frost of the ground. And when Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread which the Lord your God has given you. What is it? So he gives them a meat meal, and then he says, okay, from now on, things are going to be a little different. God causes this dewy-like substance, apparently, to fall on the desert floor. And so when Israel gets up in the morning, the stuff is there. And as the dew evaporates, you're left with this pasty stuff. And Israel asks, you know, what is it? And when they come before Moses and they say, what is it? Moses tells them, what is it? And so they have this back and forth kind of thing going for a while, because the word, what is it, in Hebrew is manna. And so this is what God is supplying for them. It's manna. And so Moses doesn't know what it is either. So they all agree this is a pretty good term for this stuff. And as the narrative unfolds, we find that every day God supplies for Israel this substance, this manna. And there is enough every day to harvest this stuff. And they made their manna stew and their manna burgers and their manna shevets and all the things that, you know, that they're known for. And we're told that as long as God provided this manna, which is their entire trek in the wilderness, that as long as they ate this stuff, they were never sick. There was always enough to go around. No one had too much. No one had too little. And it was like the perfect stuff. But of course, Israel didn't like it because they were tired of this stuff. And they craved other things. And they continued to grumble and groan and became a problem, as we'll see in a minute. Then we read on, says to the people, also became thirsty, and they grumbled against Moses, saying, why have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? And so Moses cried out to the Lord, what shall I do? And he said, a little more, and they will stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. And behold, I'll stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of the rock, and there the people will drink. And so now here's yet another provision, because out in the desert, I mean, you can imagine this. There's just nothing out there. Nothing grows. There's just rocks and sand. And these people would die within a matter of days out in the desert were it not for the fact that God supernaturally now is providing water from this bizarre rock. And so you've got in the book of Exodus, and again, as this thing unfolds in Numbers and in Deuteronomy, the idea that God is providing and Israel is grumbling. And that's sort of the dynamic that goes on pretty much the whole time. The wilderness wanderings is really the account of God, of Israel's unbelief. They see all the problems. They look wistfully back at Egypt. You know, it was so great there when we had our meat pots, as it says, and had plenty of bread to eat. Bad memory. But nonetheless, that was the way they saw things. And at the same time, through all their grumbling, God continues to respond and to meet their crucial needs. And so it's pretty interesting. Through their unbelief, Israel stretches a two-week hike from Egypt up to their promised land into a 40-year exercise in futility. And that really, when you think about now that they were released from the Egyptian army is destroyed, they're out in the wilderness, all they really had to do is respond to how God was leading them, trust Him, gratefully accept His provision for their needs, and move into this land that He said that they could have. But instead, they grumbled, they exercised disbelief, they refused to enter the land. And so for 40 years, that generation just does laps around the wilderness. What futility. Man, I really hope that as you're sitting here tonight, you're not thinking, that's my life. Just an exercise in futility. Because God has so much more. And God is going to provide for our needs. And I want us to think about this a little bit here tonight. Is there a meaning in this text for us? And if there is, how would we know it and what does it look like? That's what we want to do. We'll roll up our sleeves. I want us to think about the fact that and we're coming back to a point we've made repeatedly. Like every aspect in the Exodus narrative, that we've talked about, the parting of the Red Sea, the Passover, the plagues, all these things, the manna and the rock that we're talking about tonight have rich symbolic importance representing truths beyond themselves. And so it's really important that we understand that all of the aspects of this great Exodus narrative are true historically. These things really did happen. But at the same time, they point to a reality much deeper than that, a reality that is applicable to us even 3,500 years after this event. Paul says, this is in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, he says, these things happened to them. He's talking about the wandering in the wilderness. He says, these things happened to them as an example. And they were written for our instruction upon whom the end of the ages have come. And so Paul is basically saying, you look back at this Exodus narrative and God has a message specifically for us as believers in Jesus Christ today. Now, it may seem as an academic point to you, maybe a point of little interest. To me, there's something very important about what Paul is saying in this verse that I want us to think about just for a minute. So if you're uninterested, you can tune me out for a couple minutes. But I want to appeal to you to listen in because there's something important that's at stake here. When Paul looks at the narrative of the Old Testament, he sees God at work, and he sees God at work in the same way that God is at work in his own day, and looks forward to our day and says, God, that same God is at work in the same way in our day as well. That what happened in the Exodus is the same kind of God and the same kind of life situation that people of faith face in every generation. And now we ask this question, you know, how does he know that? And if you know anything about the history of the church and the history of Bible interpretation, you know that a passage like this in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, has opened some pretty funny floodgates, namely to the concept of allegory. And so a lot of people throughout the history of the church have looked to secret messages inside the Bible for these kind of undercurrents of truth and of application that the authors of Scripture never intended for them to have. And the accusation has been brought against the New Testament writers, and Paul in particular, that's exactly what he's doing when he's looking at this Exodus narrative and seeking to apply it to our lives as believers in Christ today. How do we know when an ancient narrative text applies to our lives? In the second, third, fourth, and fifth centuries of the church, not in the New Testament era, but by a couple of generations after that, people began looking at the New Testament and the Old Testament, and they began to say, what we really need to do is assign some deep spiritual meaning to these verses, these passages. And so, as the Roman Catholic Church began to establish its hegemony, its authority over the church as a whole, and raised up a group of theologians, people who study these things, they began to look at the Old Testament as kind of a smorgasbord of subtle messages, of allegories, of examples that they thought applied directly to their life and to their experience. And so an early pope looked back at the creation narrative, and he saw the sun and the moon that God created. And he said, well, what these things represent is authority over the earth. The sun represents the authority, the spiritual authority, the authority of God mediated through the church. And the moon, the lesser light, represents the authority of the state. And so from this, we can clearly see that it is God's purpose that the church have ultimate authority over human civilization. Really? I'm not so sure about that. I really wonder about that. And I wonder, as we study the Bible, do we have a clear understanding of what our obligations are, what our responsibilities are as interpreters to get out the message that God breathed in? What we see in this manna and in the water is not some allegory, some just floating metaphor that gets applied to my life situation or to what I think that the church is all about, and so finding hidden messages like numerology and things like that that are so often the preoccupation of people who study the Bible. What we're seeing instead is what we could call a motif, that the manna and the water are a theme that is developed in the Old Testament and in the New from an event that really does happen, but that paints a picture of what God is going to do that gets completed later. And the term that we use for that is fulfilled. And so we read all over the Gospels that Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets, the law meaning the books of Moses, and specifically this book. And what does that mean? It means that when God acted in history, that he painted a picture that was a rough draft of what he would ultimately complete in his son, Jesus Christ. Now, the reason that we know that is not because when we look back at the Old Testament, we think, what a great match for what I believe about Christ, but rather because Scripture has interpreted these events for us in just exactly that way. It's our obligation as faithful interpreters of Scripture. There are obligations we have. Interpretation is a moral discipline. You ever think about that? You know, a lot of times we just get in and we read and think, oh, yeah, I like that truth. Completely divorced from its context, completely devoid of any historic meaning. And it's important for us to realize that there are objective handles, real tools, that we need to bring to the table for us to fully and accurately and faithfully understand the Scripture. And one of the great examples of this is this idea of the pictures of salvation in the Old Testament. These motifs and how they are developed through the Old Testament and into the New, so that we have a coherent, sensible, real-life way of looking at these narratives and how they apply to our lives. Okay, if you've tuned me out, you can tune me back in now. Okay, because the academic thing is over, and we'll dive into this question of what does the text really mean? This idea of manna and water, and how does this relate to our lives in the 21st century? Let's look at Exodus 16, verse 31. Here it says that the house of Israel named this stuff manna, and it says it was like coriander seed, and it was white, okay? And it tasted like wafers with honey. So here you have a little historic detail for you. And Moses says, this is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omerful, okay, you know, basically a big dash, of this stuff be kept through your generations, that they may see the bread that I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now, why is this important? Because with this idea of manna, it's really clear in Moses' own writing that there's a significance of this that every generation of God's people really needs to be mindful of. Namely, that it's a memorial, it's a lesson for them to remember. Remember that when we were in the wilderness and we were hungry and we faced starvation and God responded to our pleas. Where God leads his people, he always provides. Let's understand that. That's what Moses is saying to him. Let's get some of this, what is it, stick it in a jar, put it in our temple of assembly, and when we come together, that jar is there, and it's a constant reminder for us that when God leads us, he provides for us. And we know that that's true. We're his witnesses to that. And also, at the same time, it's a reminder to them of their own penchant, their own habits of grumbling. Okay, because they grumbled before the Lord, because they were whining, God, where are you? We're starving out here. And God said, put that manna in a jar, because it's going to also remind you from generation to generation that your whining is not does not deserve to be repeated, because I am a faithful God. I'm a God who provides. Let's go on, because see, the manna in the Old Testament has something of a of a spiritual nature to it as well, not just physical food. There's a symbolic value to it. As it says in Psalm 78, one of the great commentaries on the book of Exodus is in Psalms. It's Psalm 78. It's a great thing to read if you want to get in there and say, is my reading of Exodus accurate? Boy, you read Psalms and it more or less tells you what the significance of each of these stories is. And with respect to manna, Psalm 78 says that God rained down manna upon them to eat, and he gave them food from heaven. The people ate the bread of angels, and he set before them food in abundance. And so there is this idea that, you know, don't ever think that there was just some weird anomaly out on the desert, some fungus that just somehow grew, and that you harvested, and by your own hard work and ingenuity, you provided for your needs. No, he says, this is a provision from God and God alone. It's a spiritual provision to meet your real needs. And it also represents, the manna does, a deeper provision, a deeper kind of filling from God, namely a provision for the filling of our soul. Look what Moses says in Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. He says, God humbled you, and he let you be hungry, and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. Why? That he may make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Okay, so you can see here, even from Moses himself, who's writing Deuteronomy, that the giving of manna has a deep underlying significance, that it represents the fact that just as we have bodies with physical needs, we've got a soul that has spiritual needs, and that only his truth, his word, can ultimately fill. And so the manna is to represent this fact. Then we have also the rock. And what does the rock come to represent? Interestingly, in the Old Testament, the rock is God himself. Look what it says here. And this is, again, Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 4 and 18. He says, I proclaim the name of the Lord and ascribe greatness to our God. The rock, he says, his work is perfect. For all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. You neglected the rock who begot you and forgot the God who gave you birth. So what he's saying is that rock that followed Israel around in the desert was none other than God himself, the presence of God in that rock, that he was with you that whole way. Boy, and then when we come a few centuries later to the prophet Isaiah, in chapter 44, verse 8, he says, do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? You are my witnesses, because you've seen God in history. Is there any God besides me, or is there any other rock? I know of none. And so, according to Isaiah, just like with Moses, that's not just some rock out there, but that God was actually in some way present in that rock, and that's why it was able to produce water for Israel everywhere they went through their wilderness wanderings. And so God then becomes associated with the rock. And what does it mean? It means that the provider, namely God, and the provision, the water from the rock, are the same. And that, so there's a deep truth here, just as there is with manna, that God wants to fill your life like manna and water fill the body. You eat manna, you drink water, it becomes a part of you for a while. And God is saying, you know, in the same way, I want to be ingested. I want to come into your life. I want my spirit and yours to mingle together. I want to do a new work in you. Kind of cool. So the psalmist says in Psalm 42, verse 1 and 2, he says, as the deer pants for water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. And so far more important than physical hunger or physical thirst, according to the Old Testament, is the idea that you, in the deepest part of your being, also have profound needs. And those needs cannot be met by anything other than the God who created you. And the provision of manna and the rock that produces water in the wilderness is a picture of what God intends for you. That God is pursuing you in the same way, and he has the same provision for you. Look what Isaiah says, because this idea of the manna and the water become kind of metaphors, pictures of the future hope that God is ultimately going to accomplish in history. In Isaiah 55, verses 1 to 3, he says, "Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost." And then he says, "Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me. Eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance." What a wonderful passage of Scripture. God is appealing to a future time where he will involve himself personally in human history. And he will offer to people himself. He will offer the true fulfillment of these metaphors of water and manna. And he says, you know, why go for second best? Why try to cram things into your life that don't satisfy, that don't mean anything, that are temporary, that cannot be controlled, that ultimately do not deliver what they intend? When I am prepared to appeal to you personally and directly at the core of your being to provide for you everything that you need in life, everything that your soul thirsts for, I am prepared to give to you. Wow, that's pretty heavy, I think. Don't you? When we come to the New Testament, we find that that very hope is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. John 6 is one of the great chapters of the Gospels that correlates exactly with this passage we're looking at here tonight. Jesus says, "I tell you the truth. It is not Moses who has given you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you true bread out of heaven." Just like Psalm 78 said, it's bread that comes out from heaven. "For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. I am," and here he uses the name that God discloses to Moses in the burning bush, if you were here for that study. Jesus says, "I am Yahweh, the bread of life. Our forefathers ate manna in the wilderness and died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that you may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever." So Jesus, as it turns out, is ultimately the fulfillment of this picture of manna. And Jesus is prepared to come into your life, just as the manna came into the stomachs of the children of Israel out in the wilderness in that day. And when he comes into your life, he promises, "I'll be with you forever. And my life will take up permanent residence in your life. Things will be different." And similarly with the water in John chapter 4, in Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well, he says to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who is asking for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Because everyone who drinks the water from this well will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water I shall give him will never thirst. And the water that I give to him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." And Jesus, really consciously understanding the Old Testament context for these words, invites this woman to say, look, you are so thirsty at the core of your being. You have tried everything within your power to satisfy the deep longings of your heart. She was on her fifth marriage. You know, she had gone the full gamut of life experience, like many of us here tonight. Maybe we're not ready for the finishers program. But one thing we may know is that we're finished on one level. And that is we're finished with the fiction that I can just go out there and through stimulating experience, through accomplishment, through material acquisition, that I can meet the ongoing hunger and thirst in my heart that drives me. There is no person who can proceed in their lives without just simply callousing their hearts to what they know to be true, namely, that if I am not vitally connected to the God who made me, there is no purpose for my life. And whatever purpose I come up with, it's just as subjective, changeable, unfulfilling as any other game plan, any other option. And some of us have tried really hard along a lot of different lines to fill our lives with the purpose and the significance that we know deep down inside somehow it's supposed to have. And that thirst and that hunger has brought us to this place here tonight. And we realize, you know, I am out of gas. I am empty. I'm thirsty in a way that I can't get quenched, you know. There's no Gatorade good enough for what's going on with me. And I just know, I sense that I'm missing something profound in life, something very important. And that's God saying, you're right. It's exactly the way it is. And the most basic need in your life will never be fulfilled through your accomplishments in your career, however significant that might be. Or how great of a parent or a spouse you are, or any of the things that you try to put into your basket of accomplishments that you use to try to convince yourself that I guess I'm really okay. You know there's more. And Jesus Christ is appealing to you tonight to say, yes, there is more. I've got something that you can't go out and get, you can't accomplish. So, there it is. Are you thirsty? You know, it would be very appropriate tonight just to come before God to say, I don't have all my questions answered. I'm still thinking this through. But I do know that there's something deep within me that's driving me. That there's a hunger to understand what's really true, what's really real. In other words, to understand you, God. And I know that if you're there and it's possible to have you in my life, that would just be the most important thing that I could possibly imagine. You know, and we approach God in that way, in a real personal way, in a searching way, in an honest way. We have the promise of his word that, you know, he will express himself to us personally. He will convince us in a way that's convincing to each of us as individuals that, yes, I am there. You can respond to me. All you need to do is just, with the open hands of faith, come before me and receive my son. He is the bread and the water you've been looking for. And he will rock your world. He will change your life. Well, let's think about this then. We got the basic theology down. We understand the significance of the water and of the manna. We understand how this is a picture of Christ as it's developed in the Old Testament and finally fulfilled in him. But the questions then have come before us here. What does that mean for me now? How do I apply this to my life? And there are a couple of things that I think that would be well for us to reflect on here tonight. Just as it was evident to Israel and why God told them, collect this manna and put it in a jar, and let's remember that for every generation. It's because where God leads, God provides. There is no place that God leads his people where his provision isn't more than adequate to meet our pressing needs. There is no place you are tonight in your life that God is not able to meet you at that place and to meet the real need in your life. You know, God will lead us to very unfamiliar places, and specifically just for, like for Israel, for the purpose of learning what does it mean for me to trust him. If you're into following Christ, you're into the unfamiliar. You're into risking the wilderness. You're at a place where the map no longer applies. And that's exactly where God wants us to be. You don't have what it takes to go where God leads you. That's the point. You know, we're going to talk next week about the fact that God has a purpose for history and God has a purpose for your life. But you don't have the tools, you don't have the resources, you don't have the capacity to go where God wants you to go. Just like the children of Israel in the desert, he's going to have to provide the water and the food. He's going to have to provide the resources for you. And when you're out in that desert experience, and when you are prepared to say, I will follow you, Jesus Christ, and we realize, whoa, this is really different than what I had in mind, just like Israel, we will feel the pull of Egypt. And hopefully we won't, like Israel, grumble all the way in our futility in the wilderness until we drop over dead. There is an opportunity for us to respond to him. But I think it's very real in our experience as believers in Christ and in our honest desires to follow him. To come to those places where we just don't really get it. We don't understand. And our former life looks pretty good to us. And it's hard sometimes to part ways with the delusions of the past, isn't it? You know, when we follow Christ in our marriages and things get tough. When we begin to really embrace a biblical understanding of our role in the body of Christ, in the lives of one another as believers in him. And that brings real stress to us because, man, that's just plain weird for me to think about the needs of another person more important than my own, like Jesus thought. And we find ourselves just like not able, you know, to respond the way God is calling on us to do that. And it is uncomfortable sometimes and a little bit painful. And sometimes we just begin to think, you know, it wasn't all that bad when I just lived for myself. I mean, really, I had someone who was absolutely, unreservedly, unconditionally committed to me. Yeah, it was so good. I remember that, you know, some of us who come out of substance abuse backgrounds, dope, stuff like that. You know, and you go through a process of kind of learning how to live independently of that kind of crutch. It's kind of hard. And what I found is that it really is true that, you know, you more or less stop growing socially and emotionally when substances control your life. I remember being a 20-year-old young knucklehead, you know, with the emotional capacity of a 14-year-old. And so, you know, the idea of getting involved with other people, having mature give-and-take relationships, for me was something that was like, you know, ooh, you know, maybe I ought to slide back to Egypt where this is all a lot easier, where I could just have parallel life experiences with other people who were equally stuck into their own heads. There's a real pull in that way. You know, a lot of us struggle, and that's just sort of been an experience of my life. It's something that I've always had to be very mindful of, you know, even in the nearly 30 years past that time. But all of us will find areas of vulnerability, things that make our life apart from God seem very attractive to us, because it's difficult to trust God. It's difficult to follow him into the desert where we have to draw our life from him. We're so habitually used to drawing our life from ourselves. You know, some of us realize, I am done with the past. I am way done with that. But we're now on completely unfamiliar ground. So, okay, I understand, God, it's not your will for me just to live for self, to live for the stimulation of the moment. I buy that. I accept that. I don't want to go back to my former way of life. But I don't know how the hell to live in the present. You see? You understand that? Real confusion. God is going to lead us into the end of ourself, the end of our resources, the end of our capacity, so that we can learn what it looks like to draw from the provision that he wants to give to us. You know, for a lot of us, we need to realize that this involves a real choice to live in a way that really puts us in over our heads. It's easy, you know, we're not out in the desert. We don't have to wonder, where's the water and food coming from? You know, we're content and corpulent Americans. We've got it all. And so how do we sense that I have a real need in my life, that I need to draw my life in an ongoing way from what God provides for me? I don't think that that comes naturally. That's a lesson that many of us could very easily never get in this life. Because after all, you know, we are affluent. We can do whatever we think, you know, is meeting our need of the moment, for the most part. We can get by. And we're going to have to realize that, you know, I need to make a choice to move God's way. And when I follow his lead, he will lead me in over my head. What does it look like? Well, it looks like, how about this? How about loving other people in a sacrificial Christ-like way? Does that come naturally to you? Lay down your life for your friend? Look at their needs and interests as more important than yourself? To do the kind of study and prayer that it requires to have something of substance to offer another person. You're pretty conversant with that? That comes naturally for you? I doubt it. I don't think so. It doesn't come naturally to any of us. See, if you want to really understand the limitations of your capacities and the supernatural provision of God, all you have to do is say, God, count on me to be your guy in this little section of the world that you gave to me. I want to be, you know, a witness for you in my neighborhood, in my family, in my workplace. I want to serve the people around me just in the sacrificial way like you serve me. And immediately, having prayed a prayer like that, you will find when you walk out that next day just how completely unable you are to be like that. Thank God. Because then you learn to trust in him. You learn to rely on his resources. And the cool thing then is that he is alive and does the work through you. It's not just your thing on your steam, in your terms, in your way. It's a God thing, and people sense that, and it's pretty deep. What does God provide specifically? A couple things. I think it's important for us to look at our key relationships. What are the great provisions of God in our lives? How about our marriage? God is providing for you through your marriage. God is sovereign. God is provident in the institution of marriage. This is something I've really come to embrace and believe and have been strengthened by in a profound way. You know, we're free to choose whoever we want to marry. That's, you know, I don't think that there's an it out there that's just the one for us. But when we make that decision to marry, there's something profound that goes on there. We're making a commitment till death do we part. We're saying that person, I am committed to that person without reservation, and they are committed to me. And God puts a lot of stock in that relationship. And it's important when you read passages like Ephesians 5 about marriage, how significant that is, because God will bring people in and out of your life over the course of your life to give you input, to help you along the way. But there's one person and one person only who is there for the long haul till death do we part, and that's the person you marry. What is the greatest provision of God in your life? If you're married, it's your spouse. And that may be a sort of paradigm shift for some of us here tonight, to think of it in that term. To be able to look to our spouse to say, thank God for you. You are God's most precious gift to me. And I realize that I am God's primary gift to you. That I'm a provision for your life and your needs, and you are to mine. You know, a lot of us have pretty unbiblical ideas about marriage. Marriage is about convenience. Marriage is about cooperation. Marriage is about how do I feel about you today? And the scripture says marriage is about God accomplishing his great purpose in our lives through the people that we, through the person that we've married. You know, it's only going to be through marriage, probably, that we'll develop the humility that we need to learn through our failures to become the kind of person that God intends for us to be. So you're mixing it up with the old lady, and she's really offended you again. And the tension mounts. It's getting a little hotter at home. You know what I'm talking about? Well, this is very embarrassing. You don't know what I'm talking about. Of course you know what I'm talking about. And then the dawning realization comes to you. Oh, I'm at fault. I have a role to play in this. I have a lot to learn. I have failed. And that's where we really learn that we may have all kinds of faces that we put before our friends and our neighbors and our colleagues and stuff like that. But boy, we are just stripped down to the bone at home. And it's in our failures that we cry out to God and say, I can't stand myself anymore. Please. Give me the eyes to see what it looks like for me to respond to you to be the kind of spouse to this person that I need to be. And your life will change. And that is a fundamental way in which your spouse is God's profound provision for your life. How is God providing for you through the encouragement and challenge of trusted Christian friends? As a part of his body. As members of that body begin to interact with us. And we see our limitations and we see our needs and we see where we can make contribution as well. That's a key resource. That's a provision from God. And we will find ourselves really sensing and understanding in a deep way the vastness of what God has for us as we join in common cause and have a real unity of spirit and purpose with our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. We'll see God at work and we will begin to change. Who has God made you a provision for? Who has God made you a provision for? Lastly and briefly, you know, the manna, that spiritual substance, sustenance that God has is what he wants to feast on. And that, he says in Deuteronomy 8, is his word. that it's what proceeds out of his mouth. And that's food for our souls. In the temptation narrative in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, Jesus goes out into the wilderness, and it looks very much like the wilderness of the Exodus. In fact, it's the parallel experience, and all the passages that are cited in the temptation narrative come right out of the Exodus narrative. And as the devil comes to Jesus and says, hey, you know, you are the big banana. Why don't you just take that rock and turn it into bread? I mean, it's been 40 days and you haven't eaten. If you are the Son of God, the devil says, tell these stones to become bread. But Jesus answered that same passage we looked at earlier from Deuteronomy 8. God does not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You know, God puts a huge premium on his word and the sustaining, nurturing value that his word plays in our lives. You know, and it would really be true if you were interacting with a friend and that friend's like, you know, man, I just really feel crappy. My stomach is just aching all the time. I'm so weak, I can barely get out of bed. And, you know, well, have you been to a doctor? Yeah, but the doctor says, you know, my blood works fine and this and that. You finally get around to, well, when's the last time you ate? And they said, well, it's been a couple months. You'd say, you fool. You fool. Of course you're shriveling up in a shell of the person that you could be. You're not eating. But God is saying the same is true with his word for us as his children. And it's as we engage the scripture and we begin to seek God out through his word that he gives us insight. He gives us guidance. And we begin to understand really what he is all about. It enables us to move towards him. And it fills our soul. Some of you are way, way hungrier than you need to be in a deep spiritual way. Because you just don't have habits of seeking God out through his word. You know, Jesus needed to do that. And I suspect since he did, you do. We all do. It's in his word that we are able to deal with the things that are just constantly bombard us. Our mindset, how we deal with guilt, and the accusations maybe that come with our feelings of failure. The word tells us that God doesn't have a beef with us, that he's wiped the slate clean. And that we need to accept his forgiveness so that we can move towards other people to serve them. You can't do that when you've got a cloud of guilt over your head. We deal with our inadequacies, but God says, you know, I'm adequate for you. You trust me. You take that step of faith out, and I will be there. The word teaches us and really tamps down into our soul. What does it look like to succeed, and what is failure? It's a real guide in that sense, and it sustains our soul because God speaks through his word. And maybe God's speaking a little bit here tonight to you through his word. He is the true food and the true drink, and he is the provision that we all need at the core of our being. Let's draw the line there. We'll come back next week, and we're going to talk more about the idea of God's providence in terms of his sovereignty and his sovereign will. It's a great message, and just want to urge you to come back to complete the picture there. We're out of time, so we need to close our meeting in prayer. And Lord, we want to come before you realizing that you are, you know, what we really need down deep. That you are the bread of life, that you are the water that can quench a thirst that nothing else can. And I know, God, just having talked to so many people over these last several weeks here, that there are many of us who are really grinding in our thoughts over these issues of how will I respond to you, God, and will I respond to you? And I thank you, Lord, that this text of Scripture tells us that you are pursuing us, that you are intimately concerned about coming into our lives and giving us just the fullness of who you are. and really, meeting that deep, fundamental need of the soul. And so I do pray, Lord, for those of us who thought this through here tonight and realize, I just have never really made a decision about what I'm going to do with that, that they would take this time to say, God, I want that provision. I want your son who died for me to come into my life, to forgive me, to meet my deep longings, my deep needs, my deep guilt. And I know, Lord, when we come before you like that, that you answer that, and having you in our life is something that's tangible, that we experience it, we know it. And I pray that that kind of assurance would come upon anybody who knows that they don't have that yet. Pray for us who do know you, Lord, who are your children, that we would not long for the illusions of Egypt, but that we would train our minds on the task at hand, following your lead and accepting the provisions that you've given to us, Lord, to advance us spiritually and to be used by you. Just thank you, Lord, for your word, and help us to both treasure it and treat it, to handle it accurately as you command, and that we would be able to feed ourselves through what you've revealed to us. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.